Let's jump into the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll begin today. Revelation chapter 2. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, begin reading at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil would put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, Father, we thank you so much. We pray that the next few moments would be filled with your Spirit and with your presence. I pray that you would tune our ears to your voice so that we might hear you. Turn our hearts toward you that we might experience all that you have for us in your word this morning. God, it's to that end that I ask that you would stand in my body, think through my mind, and speak through my vocal cords those things that you would have us say, know, and do. Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, may it be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, you are my strength. You are our Redeemer. Have your way in fellowship today. In Jesus' name, every heart said amen. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. In Discovery, I always use this example of the church and what it is. What it looks like. And I use this example of a cruise ship. Rose and I, when we got married, which we're coming up on 10 years this year, me and you, boo, 10 years, you know what I'm saying? So I'm working on what I'm going to get her for our 10th year anniversary. We're working on it, I guess. I went to Walmart last night, I put some stuff on layaway. A couple more payments, baby, that scooter's going to be yours. But we went for our honeymoon. Y'all, we went on the cruise ship. And how many of you ever been on a cruise before? A cruise, I'm telling you, it's the way to vacation. I'm telling you. You pay, and see, I love it because I'm cheap. I'm thinking about budget. So I like the idea of paying one time and then being able to get whatever I want. You know what I mean? Not this, you pay, then you got to pay to eat, then you got to pay to get off, you got to pay a cab, all that. You go, but brother, you break a brother like that. You know what I mean? That's me. I love it. You pay when you go on the cruise. You pay. You write the little check. You're done. You get on the cruise, and then it's all access. They got all you can eat food. They got buffets, y'all. I'm telling you, they got a buffet that'll start at midnight. Like, and you never. It's like something you never need, but you just never know how much you wanted it until you get on a cruise. You know what I'm saying? It's like you be sitting there. Oh no, I'm waiting for the buffet at 12, Jack. I'm waiting. I'm going. You go to a buffet at 12 o'clock, you know, and it's packed, you know what I mean? Everybody out there just sinning, you know what I mean? Just eating way too much. You go, and they got free room service. They got a list of stuff you can order. So in the morning, you roll on, you're like, I don't feel like going down for breakfast. Let's just order some up. You order it, and it's free. I don't even think we tipped the guy, you know what I mean? It's just, we probably should have, though, huh? Anyway, you know, we ain't never been before. We don't know. It's like, do I tip you or not? I don't know. We'll talk. We'll check later. I'll Google it later. Get out of here. You know what I mean? But you just have this, and you can just tell that the whole structure, they think about it from beginning to end, is all based on your comfort. They want you to be as comfortable as possible. Like the captain of the ship, whenever he walks around, his first thing he's asking you is, are you comfortable? Are you having a good time? Is everything okay? Are you happy? What can I do to make this cruise better for you? You know what I mean? That's all he cares about. Many times we treat Jesus like the captain of a cruise ship. Like, Jesus, your job is to make sure that I'm as comfortable as possible in this life. That I'm having the greatest ride. I'm having the most comfortable. All my pleasures are met. And as a matter of fact, your job is to be on a hotline in prayer is my ability to be able to call up room service when I need it. Jesus, even if I needed you in a midnight hour, if I needed a buffet in the midnight hour, God, you're supposed to supply it because that's who you are. You're my captain of my cruise ship. The cruise ship is my life, and you are the captain, and you are to guide me in the safest waters possible to keep me as comfortable as possible and keep me as satisfied as possible with my pleasures. And when we have this view of God, it messes with us when we get into a passage like we're in today. See, serving God is really more, is a lot less like a cruise ship and much more like a battleship. When I was in ROTC in high school, I got a chance to go on a cruiser, a battleship cruiser, where they, you know, the planes land. I don't know if you ever been on a battleship. Ain't nothing like a cruise ship. A cruise ship, you got the spa, you got the pools, and then you got the slides, and then you got more pools, and then you got the sauna, and then you got more pools, and between this pool and that pool, you got a buffet. You know what I mean? On a battleship, you got guns. You got big old guns. And when you sit down, ain't no cushion. You could tell when they was designing this ship, they weren't thinking about your comforts. They weren't thinking about your pleasures. They weren't thinking about your cushion. They weren't thinking about your bottom. They weren't thinking about none of that. When they designed this ship, it was one thing in mind, and that was the mission of the ship. And everything else fell secondary to the mission of the battleship. The captain of that ship, his goal was to fulfill the mission and to make sure that you were equipped and empowered to fulfill the mission and to carry out your duty. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When we get into a passage like today, it messes with our American consumeristic materialistic theology. Did y'all get that? I hope you did, because I can't say that again. It messes with those areas in our life because we see God as, if Brittany was here, Brittany would say, we see him as a genie in a bottle. That'll be Brittany's, Christy Aguilera, same thing. Two white girls, their careers is behind them. No offense, you know what I mean? But come on, man, it's done. Once you become a judge on The Voice and and whatever the other one is, that's it. The X Factor, then you're done. So if Christina was here, she would say, it's the genie in the bottle, Jesus. If I just rub you and tell you what I want, then you show up and you supply my needs. Jesus writes this letter to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was being persecuted, and Jesus writes this letter to encourage them. It's interesting. Watch this now, because the word encouragement is relative. Jesus writes this letter to Smyrna, and he says to them, I know you're suffering. It's the Albert Tate translation. I know it's bad right now. I know you've been praying, and you've been faithful, and it's worse than it's ever been. And I have a word from you. In a few days, it's going to get worse. Thank you. That's the essence of this letter. You would think that the captain of the ship is about to come in and he's about to save the day. It's about to be the Avengers part two. Like Jesus in the army is about to come in and he's going to release the Hulk on these persecutors. And it's about to be on. Like, bam, Jesus is about to come in. He's about to save the day. He swoops in and he actually says, as a matter of fact, you know what? It's actually, you thought it was bad? Oh, it's about to get pretty bad up in here. That's the kind of encouragement he gives. And he paints this picture, this paradox that messes with our theology, this theology of this captain of my comfortable ship. He messes with this theology because he says, although it's getting worse, I want you to have joy in the midst of suffering. See, if you're anything like me, in my mind, those two words don't go together. Like joy and suffering are exclusive. They don't go together. That's like talking about Biggie and Tupac. They don't go together. They ain't hanging out. That's like black people and hiking. They don't go together. I know a few of y'all hike, but I guarantee you it's a few of y'all. See, there are certain things that just don't blend. There are certain things that just don't mix. We just don't. Did he say that? Yeah, I said it. There's just certain things that just culturally we just don't do. It's just obvious. I could be reading the news and watch the news and see a headline and know immediately. That ain't us. That ain't us. I don't know who that is, but I know that's somebody white. Oh, yeah, it's like this, like a headline when I come on to you. Man mauled by bear. That ain't us. That ain't us. I don't know. That just ain't us. See, because we ain't up there hiking where the bears live. See, you got ate up because you up there hiking. You up in their house. I don't want them in my backyard, so I ain't going in theirs. You know what I'm saying? That's where they live. Y'all good, Mr. Bear? I don't mess with you. You don't mess with me. You know what I mean? It's just certain things that just don't go together. That's another one. I got a friend of mine. We used to work together, and she said she lost like 30, 40 pounds. And, you know, when people lose weight, I just don't know what to do with it. So I just, you know, I'm just authentic. I'll just ask. You know how people lose weight, but then it's like you don't want to ask, like, what they're doing? Well, I'm trying to lose weight. I need to know what y'all doing. You know what I mean? So I went up to this girl. I don't know if it was rude or not, but I was like, you looking good. What you doing? And what she said to me just didn't make any sense at all. She said, Albert, it's the craziest thing. I lost like 40 pounds because I found the joy of running. Like, in my mind, joy and running don't go together. You know what I'm saying? Like, the last time I ran, there were a whole lot of adjectives that came up and emotions, but joy wasn't now one of them. You know what I mean? As a matter of fact, the only joy I found is after I got done running when I went to Sonic and got a slush to celebrate my run. Then I had some joy. You know what I mean? Like, joy and run just don't go together. But what she began to explain, she's like, Albert, it's just something about, I can feel when I'm running, I feel my body is getting healthier, my breathing. And she found this joy, not because it necessarily felt great, but because of what it was doing in her body. And the end result brought her this joy that helped her to work through the pain. I ain't found it yet, but, you know, we'll see what happens. We'll keep looking, you know. But that's what God is talking about when he tells Smyrna, you're going to suffer. And then you're going to suffer some more. Have joy. Have joy. Because in your suffering, I'm working out something that's so much greater than you, that's so much better than you, and it gives you joy in spite of the pain that you have to go through to experience the fullness of what I have for you. My prayer today for our church is that we would learn to find joy in the midst of suffering. As the church at Smyrna found joy in the midst of suffering. Parenthetically, out of all the churches that we're going to talk about this summer that's found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, out of all seven churches, there's only one city that still remains and one that still has a gospel witness, and that's this church. It's this church. I'm telling you, you can find joy in suffering, then you can surely find God. Amen? In order for you to find joy in suffering, I've got three things. They're probably way more than three, but homiletically, I can only do three. So the first thing that you've got to have, if you want to experience joy in suffering, you've got to have what I call eternal perspective. You've got to have eternal perspective. The first thing that Jesus says in the passage, the first line in verse 9, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was before the beginning of time, and you can fast forward all the way to the end, and I'll still be there. I am the first, I am the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I want you to understand who it is you're dealing with. I don't follow the dictations of time. I stand outside of time and I dictate time. He's not consumed and confined by the reality of our watch. He stands outside of time. He is eternal. He has the benefit and the perspective of the long view. He says, I am the first and the last. It's kind of like this. Is that you, Asan? Is that you? Asan, stand up right there, right in front of the door. Stand up, all right? Every time I say first, you holler, yeah. All right? He is the first. Okay, you got to come on with it better than that. That was a little rough right there. I need you to holler like you just saw a bear and you got away. Just hiking with some of your white friends. All right? He is the first. That, Lord, have mercy. That had a little apostolic on it. Boy, I like that. Huh? I almost spoke in tongues. Yeah. Let me get my man right here. How you doing, bro? How you doing? Would you stand up? when I say, I'll say he is the first. And then when I say he's the last, you yell, yeah. All right, you got it? But could you come on up a little bit over here, closer? Over here. About right there. That's good. That's good. All right? All right? All right? He is the last.
Yeah.
Woo. Look at now. All right. We got it. All right. All right. He is the first.
Yeah.
He is the last.
Yeah.
And this is the span of eternity. All right? This is the span of eternity. That's the beginning of time. That's the end of time. And here we are in the middle. Come here, John. This is you. Get down right there. Here you are. Yeah. Here you are in the middle on your journey. You were 20 years ago. You were, you know, like 6 years old.
Easily.
And 20 years ahead. So here's a perspective of your life. And he is the first. He is the last. And not only that, but he is in your present. Yeah. You got it? And I love it because he can be right here. He's not limited to just being the first and the last. But through the power of Jesus Christ and through the gospel, he can be the present. The Bible says he's the first, he's the last. And then it says he was dead, but now he's alive. You see that? What that does is it points to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Not only is he God in the first, not only is he God in the last, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he can be the God in the now. Yeah, wait a minute. That's when y'all say yeah. All right. So y'all are the now. Y'all are the present. Y'all got it?
Yeah.
So he's the first.
Yeah.
He's the last.
Yeah.
And he's the now.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, have mercy. Y'all going to be a black church before it's over. I'm telling you. I'm just trying to sneak it in. He says, because he sent his son from the throne in glory to walk among us. He died. Got up on the third day so that we might have a God now that dwells with us. He's not a God that just stands outside of time, but through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he now steps inside of time and he can walk with us in the midst of time while God stands outside of time and dictates time. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this is powerful because he is the first, he is the last, he is the now. So in the midst of that, when I have trials and when I have struggle, it's important for me to have not my limited perspective, but God's eternal perspective. See, because what will happen in the midst of crisis, you'll be so consumed with what's in front of you, you will miss the long view of God. It's kind of like my little girl, Bethany. The other day, Bethany's 3 years old, and Bethany is very emotional. She's subject to having an emotional breakdown. At any given time. I'm not sure what side of the family she gets that on. I've got good reason to believe some things, but I won't talk about those, all right? I'm just saying. Some history and stuff. But anyway, Bethany, when Bethany gets sleepy, the emotional radar goes through the roof. We know she's sleepy, not because of the rubbing of her eyes or the yawning of her mouth, but by the craziness of her emotion. She had a Capri Sun the other day, and her friends had a Capri Sun. Y'all know what a Capri Sun is, right? All right. Her friends didn't finish their Capri Sun, but she finished hers. After playing for a while, her friends returned back to the Capri Sun that they had yet not completed for refreshment and renewal. While they were being refreshed and renewal, Bethany desired the same thing. It is at that point where she made a second request, for yet another Capri Sun. Well, her mother and I, after counsel, decided that request would be denied. Because you already had a Capri Sun. So she then shows her frustration by the decision that was made by her mother and I by screaming uncontrollably. So, you know, she storms upstairs, and I'm telling you, y'all, this didn't last for 5 minutes, didn't last for 5 seconds. This lasted for about 15 minutes. She was literally screaming, I want a Capri Sun! I want a Capri Sun! All I wanted was a Capri Sun! Can I have a Capri Sun, please? I mean, literally. It got to the point
to where LaRosa and I just started laughing. I know y'all don't laugh at y'all kids, but we laugh at our kids regularly. She literally, I mean, just chanting, like it turned into a song. I want a Capri-Sun. I want a Capri-Sun. I want a Capri-Sun. Me and LaRosa was like, I want a Capri. Hey, I want a Capri. Hey, I mean, she was just consumed by the Capri-Sun until finally she passed out sleep in the bed, tears streaming down her face, begging, longing for a Capri-Sun. Now, in the long view of life, this Capri Sun dangling in front of her was a huge crisis. It was an impossible feat. It was something that made her so distraught and so stressed out, she couldn't even take it to where she literally passed out. Well, with me being 34 and her mother being, we have the benefit of seeing past 3 years old. And we know that in the scale of her life, this brief moment in time is a fleeting moment, and baby, you ain't going to die over a Capri Sun. You ain't even going to remember this an hour from now. But although right now it seems like a mountain you can't pass by, I wonder how many times does God see us in our situation screaming over something as temporal as a Capri Sun. I know you was laughing at my baby, but now I'm about to come to you. How many times are we begging God, God, I want this. God, I want that. God, I want you to do this. God, I want. And you seem as if your life won't be able to go on unless you get what you have. But we have a God who is the first, who is the last, and he's in the now. And he is faithful enough to keep you in this moment and help you realize, I'm not going to give you what you want, but if you suffer for a little while, you will get through this. Do you understand what I'm saying? You may be screaming and crying and begging God. He says, I'm not going to give you what you want because in your infinitesimal mind, you think that this is necessary for your life. But in my eternal perspective, this ain't even necessary. This is just a small blip. And if you just keep walking with me, I will get you through this. And you won't even remember this season a year from now. Are y'all with me this morning? See what happens, what God does is he doesn't leave us in it by ourselves, but he'll show up and he's unlike LaRosa and I. When you're having your emotional meltdown, he won't laugh at you. Or if he laughs at us, he doesn't tell us about it. Because I'm sure he'd be laughing. Like, God, I would laugh at that. But he shows up and he works you through the moment. And he says, I'm going to get you through this. And you know what he gives us? I love it. It's one of my favorite passages. It says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, I'll give you a peace that passes your understanding. And then I'll guard your heart and mind. Do y'all see what happens? He says, although you're right here in your life, in your understanding, come here, David. You represent the Capri Sun, the chocolate version. You represent the Capri Sun, and the Capri Sun is a thing that's in your life that you can't get past, that you can't get around, that's driving you crazy, that's frustrating you, is causing you stress, causing you frustration. Throw your hands up in the air. That's frantic. It's like, and I can't get past. This is all I see. I want to get married. I don't want to be single anymore. And this is all you see. I want to do this. I want to get a new job. And this is all you see. I can't. And all you see is this season. What God says he'll do is, and this is your level of understanding. Go ahead. Keep him up. This is your understanding. This is where you are. He says, I'll give you a peace that'll pass. Step up. That'll pass your understanding. Sit down. There you go. He says, And although you used to be stuck here, I'll give you a peace that passes you by that, past that, even though that's still there. Did I lose you? You see that? It's like, it's still here. Keep shaking. It's there. The reality of the problem ain't left. You've just passed the reality of the problem and entered into an eternal perspective. He says, I've given you a peace that passed your understanding. So it still don't make sense to you. You still don't understand. You've just passed it. How did you pass it? Because God gave you a peace that allowed you to pass it. Not only that, but in this eternal perspective, because I am the first, I am the last, and I'm in the now, What I'll do is not only will you pass your understanding, but I will guard your heart and mind. Because he knows how compelling this is. He knows how attractive this is. And he knows how, left to yourself, how quick you'll go back to this frustration. So he says, what I'll do is I will stand guard and I will guard your heart and mind. So whenever you try to go back, turn around, John, and try to go back to the crisis. Whenever you go back, I'll guard you and I'll keep you from yourself. Oh, I should have got an amen or something up in here, all that. Come on now. He says, I'll guard your heart and mind. Come on, dog. You tired already? Come on, baby. Let's go. He says, I'll guard your heart and mind when you try to go back to your old ways, when you try to go back to that relationship that you ain't got no business being in. He said, he'll guard you and he'll keep your heart and your mind. If you want to find joy in the midst of suffering, you got to have the eternal perspective and know that God is the first, he is the last, and he is with you in the now. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll give you a peace that passes your understanding, and he'll guard your heart and your mind in the midst of your crisis. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Y'all have a seat. He says, you got to have eternal perspective. And then the next thing he says, let me read it. He says, you got to have second death investment. He said that you got to have second death investment. After that, he says, I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the living, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And then he says, I see that you're poor. I see your poverty. But then he says, but you are rich. He says, you possess nothing. And yet, you possess everything. See, the church at Smyrna was going through this attack. And these would-be Jews, they really weren't. That's why Jesus calls them of the synagogue of Satan. Normally, that term would normally be read as the synagogue of the Lord, the synagogue of God. But he calls it the synagogue of Satan because Jews, these would-be Jews at this time were very hostile towards Christians. And although they had some passes in these government rituals that they would have to participate in, they didn't have to participate in the government rituals, but the Christians would. They would have to come and profess the genius of Caesar, profess that Caesar is Lord and God of all. And when they wouldn't, the Jews would run, because they had these special relationships with the government officials, they'd run and snitch on the Christians and turn them in. It says, go over there, you'll notice they're not worshiping Caesar. Go over there and shut them down. Go over there and proclaim. They're denying Caesar. They're committing treason. They are unloyal to the state. Go and shut them down. And these Jews were turning them in and persecuting them. Not only that, but they were breaking in their homes and robbing them, taking their stuff. They would try to start businesses. But the word would get out that they're Christians and people wouldn't patronize their business. So he says, I see your financial situation. I see what's going on in the city. I see what those would-be Jews are doing, those that are of the synagogue of Satan. I see what they're doing, and I see that you're poor, but what I want you to see is that you're rich. I see that you're poor, but I want you to see that although you possess nothing, you possess everything. It's kind of like the story of the rich young ruler. You know, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, I followed your rule. I followed your traditions. I followed the law throughout my whole life. What else I got to do? What else do I have to do to follow you, to be a committed follower of God? What else do I have to do to be saved? What am I lacking? And Jesus tells this rich young ruler, he tells him, sell everything you have and follow me. Well, the text says that he was grieved and his head dropped. Because he was rich with possession. And in that moment, God is saying, although you're rich with possession, you have nothing. Because everything you got won't make it past second death. In our text, in the last verse, it says, if you are victorious, if you're faithful, the second death won't hurt you. Because we live and we die, but then there's another death. There's this judgment and there's this eternal damnation. That if you don't invest to pass that death, then you've missed it all. He tells the rich young ruler, basically, he says, everything you have, it'll get you to the first death, but you won't pass the second death because everything you have will fade away in the second death. Everything you have is temporal. And all of your life investment, you've invested in the things of this world, and the things of this world won't pass the second death. Right, y'all not getting it? Let me help you. How many of you ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul on the back? You understand what I'm saying? Oh, Lord, Uncle Jimmy died. Get his couch, get his clothes. Let's pack it all. Let's get in the U-Haul so he can take it with him. Jimmy ain't taking that stuff with him. It ain't going nowhere. I was at a funeral a couple of years back. I look in the casket, they got the cell phone in the casket. That's a waste of a Samsung, baby. He can't call nobody. Like, what are you doing? Like, it's not happening. You can try all you want. It's one of you, they put glasses on him. You know what I mean? Well, he looked more like himself. Well, he's dead. How you going to look like yourself when you're dead? You know, it really don't make sense, you know? You're putting stuff, they put, at the same time, they had a casket, they had the cell phone and like a Sports Illustrated, because he likes sports. He ain't reading Sports Illustrated. Where he going, that ain't going to make it. There's this one guy, although you got people to try, there's a story of this one guy in his prenuptial agreement with his wife. He said, when I die, all of my money has to be buried with me. All of my money has to be, and his family knew it, everybody knew it. So lo and behold, he dies. And everybody's looking at the widow saying, what are you going to do? And the family didn't like her, so they're waiting to sue her if she doesn't do it. So they have the funeral, they bury him, and the family immediately takes it to court in litigation. And they put on a witness stand and said, did you put all of his money in the casket? She said, yes. I said, ma'am, did you put all of his money? She said, yes, I did. She said, how did you do it? She said, I wrote him a check. Now, whether or not he cashed it is up to him, but I put it all in there. Let me tell you something, church. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how hard you try. You cannot take the things of this world with you. So the question is, are you spending your life now investing in the things of this world? Pursuing the things of this world? God is saying you need to invest in the second death. Because you invested in all this stuff here today. It ain't going to pass. It ain't gonna make a bit of difference when you stand before God. So the question I want to ask you this morning, fellowship, fill in the blank. I couldn't live if I didn't have blank. What's in this world? What do you have? In the way of your possessions, materialist, even you say, I don't know if I could go on if I didn't have blank. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever's in that blank is your idol. That's your idol. Think about it. Whatever you say, oh, I couldn't go on. I wouldn't be able to go on if I didn't have such and such, or if I didn't have so and so. That's your idol. Could it be? Because I really wrestle with this passage. Because this church is going through and they're suffering because of persecution. And we're in the church in America. Man, we ain't got no persecution like that. Then I began to think about it. I said, what if the persecution of America, of our church, doesn't come through criminal activity and robbery? But what if it comes through comfort and abundance? You see that? Because the symbol of the cross, the symbol, the centerpiece of our of who we are and our people, the centerpiece is execution, the cross. What if Satan says, I'm going to attack them by getting them so comfortable in such a joy of their abundance that they'll never fully be able to identify with real sacrifice because they're in love with their stuff. And it's absolutely impossible to ever discover the joy of suffering if you're having a love affair with your comforts. I'll say that again. It's impossible for you to experience the joy of suffering and the sacrifice of Christ if you are having a love affair with your comforts. So I love the passage that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the idea of blessed are those who are so poor, destitute, and desperate in spirit. Every idol that would stand before God has been destroyed and knocked down. Everything that they would hold to from this world has been knocked down. And in spirit, they realize that all they have, all they need, they are desperate and dependent on God and God alone. Are you poor in spirit? Or are you middle class in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Or are you so middle class that you got, I'm dependent on God, but I got a couple of nice little idols I'm kind of dependent on too. Because if these two things will go, i.e. my job, i.e. my securities, i.e. my savings, i.e. These certain people, these friends, even my wife, even my children, if I was to lose these things, then God would fall right with them. You'll know joy in suffering when you see the eternal perspective of God and when you make second death investments with your life. Finally, eternal perspective, second death investments, and a fearless finish. A fearless finish. Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, although Satan is about to send another wave of attack. Don't be afraid, even though it's about to get worse and may not ever get better. He says, don't be afraid. Well, God, how do you expect me not to fear? He says, because although you find yourself in a trial, know that there are different intentions in the trial. All right? Walk with me here. He says, although you find yourself in a trial, know that there are different intentions in the midst of the trial. Satan has one intention. I have another. Satan's intention in the trial is to tempt you. My intention in the trial is to test you. Satan's intention in the trial is to tempt you, to lure you away, to seduce you away from holding on to the things of God and who he is and his promises in your life. To lure you away, not towards faith, but to lure you away in fear, so that in fear, in the crisis moment, you will give up on your faith and move away from God by your fears. Do you see that? See, because when you walk in fear, you can't walk towards God in fear. You can only walk towards God in faith, unless you're walking in the fear of the Lord. But when you fear losing these things or losing these people, all these things, Satan's job in the midst of a test is to hit you with so much drama, so much crisis, to where you will default to your sinful nature. And instead of being provoked to faith, you're provoked to fear. And in fear, you're lured away from God and who he has and who he is for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? God, on the other hand, he says, Jesus, when I test you, When I put you in a trial, it's not to tempt you, but it's to test you. And test is not like the mean algebra teacher that's trying to get you to fail. You know what I mean? It's test as in I'm trying to prove you. I'm seeking to make you better. I'm pruning you. I'm purifying you so that when tested, I will provoke you not to fear, but to faith. And where fear in temptation lures you away from me through test and through faith, you will be drawn nigh to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it says, so when I put you in a trial, it's so that we might be closer. When I put you in a trial, although the heat may be hot, but I'm purifying you as we purify the great metaphor of the gold in scripture, as we purify the gold and we remove the dross. It's not a matter of God, take me out of the fire. It's a matter of, God, what do you want to take out of me while I'm in the fire? Do you see the difference? It's not a matter of, God, get me out, but it's a matter of, God, what are you getting out of me in the midst of this trial? It says, because when I put you in the fire, I'm turning the heat up, but I'm removing all of the things that's not like me. I'm removing all the impurities out of your life so that I might prove you, so that I might better you, so that I might help you. If the three Hebrews was here, they'd say, stay in the fire. Stay in the fire, because if you just stay in the fire long enough, then Jesus will show up in the fire. And when Jesus shows up in the fire, he will turn your test into a testimony. Can I get a witness up in here? He will turn you from being a victim to being a victor. He will turn, when Jesus shows up in the fire, you'll recognize that the fire ain't even burning. I'm not even fearing the fire, but by faith, I'm drawn to God and I'm walking with Jesus. And when I'm walking with Jesus in the midst of my fire, then joy will show up in the fire. And the only way you will have joy in the fire is if Jesus is there. The only way you're going to get Jesus in your fire is to have faith and not fear. Because fear lures you away and faith draws you nigh. He says, I want to give you joy in the midst of the fire. Goes on, it gets deep though. He says, Satan's going to come and he's going to imprison you. And you will be in prison for about 10 days. Now, it all depends on your scholarship where you can take this 10 days. Many say that it's just a whole number, which means a short season, which is possible. I would argue this morning, though, as you study the statistics and what's happening in the city and the persecution, 10 days is about how long it takes you to go from being arrested, prosecuted, found guilty, and sentenced to death. So our God isn't promising them that he's going to get you out of the fire. He's promising that, yes, I'll show up in the fire. And he says, but you got to stay faithful. Here it is now. Even until death. Even until death. And those that are faithful, and you might experience a fearless finish. He says, I'll give you a victor's crown. During this time in this area, they would have what we would consider the Olympic Games. They would have these games, and the winner who would win the race, who would finish the game, who would win the final prize, they didn't get a gold medal like they do in our Olympics. What they would get is what they called literally a victor's crown. It would be a wreath, a crown that they would place on their head, and it was given to the one who finished well. God has said, if you just stay faithful, if you just trust me, even in the midst of fire, even in the midst of death, I'll give you a victor's crown. If you finish well. I believe that that's what happens in that passage, mainly because of what happened to the pastor. It went by the name of Bishop Polycarp. Bishop Polycarp was assigned there by John and said that he was a bishop and he would travel. I want you to hear this story as we close, as we read of what happened to Bishop Polycarp and how his life was ended and how he was faithful unto death. Hear these words. But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard of these things, the persecution, he continued undisturbed, persevered, a quiet and unshaken mind, and determined to remain in the city. But being persuaded by his friends and his congregation, who entreated and exhorted him to retire secretly, he went out to a farm not far distant from the city and stayed there with a few companions, night and day doing nothing but wrestle with the Lord in prayer, beseeching and imploring and asking peace for the churches throughout the whole world. For this was always his custom. Then, as those who were seeking him pushed the search with vigor, they said that he was constrained by the love of the brethren to go to another farm. His pursuers came not too long after. They seized two of the servants there and tortured one of them for the purpose of learning from him Polycarp's hiding place. And coming late in the evening, they found him lying in an upper room. He might have gone to another house. He had an opportunity to go to another house, but he would not, saying, the will of God be done. When he learned that they were present, as the account says, he went down and spoke to them with a very cheerful and gentle countenance, so that those who did not already know the man thought that they beheld a miracle when they observed his advanced age and the gravity and firmness of his bearing. And they marveled that so much effort should be made to capture a man like him. But but he did not hesitate, but immediately gave orders that a table should be spread for them. Then he invited them to partake of a meal and asked of them 1 hour that he might pray undisturbed. And when they had given permission, he stood up and prayed, being full of the grace of the Lord, so that those who were present and heard him praying were amazed. And many of them now repented that such a godly old man was about to be put to death. In addition to these things, the narrative concerning his contains the following account. But when at length he brought his prayer to an end, after remembering all that had ever come into contact with him, small and great, famous and obscure, and the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the hour of departure being come, they put him upon an ass and brought him to the city, it being a great Sabbath. And he was met by Herod, the captain of police, who took him into their carriage, and sitting beside him, endeavored to persuade him, saying, listen to this, for what harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and sacrificing and saving your life? He at first did not answer, but when they persisted, he said, I am not going to do what you advise me. And when they failed to persuade him, they uttered dreadful words and thrust him down with violence, so that as he descended from the carriage, he lacerated his shin. But without turning around, he went on his way promptly and rapidly, as if nothing had happened to him, and he was taken to the stadium. Finally, when he came up, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, he endeavored to persuade him to deny, saying, have regard for thine age, and other like things, which is their custom to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists. Polycarp said, hear this, 86 years have I been serving him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But when he again persisted and said, swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp replied, if thou vainly supposest that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, I am here plainly. I am a Christian. But if thou desirest to learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and hear. But the proconsul said, I have wild beast. I will throw thee to them unless thou repent. But he said, call them. For repentance, from better to worse, is a change we cannot make. But it is a noble thing to turn from wickedness to righteousness. But he again said to him, if thou despisest the wild beast, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire unless thou repent. He says, if you're not afraid of the beast, I will cause you to be burned by fire. Polycarp's final word to this is this. Polycarp said, thou threatenest a fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is quenched. For thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment which is reserved for the sinner. But why dost thou delay? Do what you will. His words reminds me of Horatio Schaffert. Horatio Schaffert in 1871, after the death of his 4-year-old son, not too long after that, in the Great Chicago Fire, lost all of his finances. In 1873, a couple of years later, he sent his family over to Europe. There would he would meet them. In the ship, his 4 little girls and his wife, the ship sank from hitting a sea vessel. And from there comes the infamous telegram that went back to the husband from his wife saying, saved alone. His 4 little girls died. on the ship going to meet his wife in Europe on the Atlantic when he passed by the space where his four daughters died. He wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. If you want to see the joy in suffering, you've got to have this eternal perspective. You've got to have the long view and know that God is the first, he is the last, and he is present in your life. You've got to invest in the second death, not the things of this world, but the things of God. And you've got to have a fearless finish. You've got to know that whatever my lot, come hell or high water, regardless of this, regardless of what this world throws at me, it is well with my soul. I'm living to see Jesus. What can separate me from Jesus? Neither death nor height, life nor death. Things to come, things of this world. Nothing will separate me from his love because it is well with my soul. My brothers and sisters, if you're suffering, there's only one way to get to joy. You've got to be able to say emphatically, declaratively, it is well with my soul. Therefore, I can have joy in my suffering. Father, I thank you so much. Father, every single week at this church, we come to the table. We take eat of the broken body and the precious shed blood. Father, this is to remind us that the price was paid for us. Every single week as we come to this table, it should be a reminder, provoking us to remember that there was a price that was paid. You are the first, you are the last, you are dead, and now you are alive. And because of you and your sacrifice, it can be well with our souls. And God, we know that you haven't promised us a cruise ship. But you've promised us a mission and a purpose, and we live for that mission and that purpose. We give for that mission and that purpose. And today, Father, we die for that mission and that purpose, because it is in our death that we might experience the power of your resurrection. So we come to the table remembering the death that gives us life. We come to the table remembering the sacrifice that now gives us grace. We come to the table remembering the blood that now gives us freedom. We come to the table remembering and knowing, because of who you are and what you've done, it is now well with our souls, because of who you are and what you have done in our lives. So Father, give us joy in suffering. Give us Jesus in suffering. In Jesus' name.